Good morning. Really excited about our text for this morning. I was really excited about our text for this morning. Then I got to Sunday school, listened to Kiefer, and I got even more excited about our text for this morning. And I hope you all can share in this excitement with me. And so before we begin, I would like for us to take just a moment to pray. And as we pray, I ask you, please, to ask the Lord to open your hearts and your minds to see Christ, to see his glory and to see his wonder as we consider this text. I ask you also to please pray for any of those who are here who have not yet seen Jesus and how wonderful and how glorious he is. Pray for them so they, for the first time, can look and see Christ. And I also ask that you would pray for me, that my excitement would not get in the way of this text, that Christ would be glorified. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Lord, those who are here and who know you, at some point in their lives, their eyes were opened to the beauty and the splendor of Jesus Christ. What I ask this morning is that as we consider these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we would once again direct our gaze to Jesus. And if there are things that have been blinding us from his beauty, that you would strip those away and we could see him clearer. That we would leave here this morning more in awe, more in love, more excited about Jesus. I pray those who are here, and there are many, including our children, Lord, who have not yet seen Christ as most wonderful. And I ask, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. I ask that you would give them life, open their eyes to see Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. I ask and I pray this only in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I thought about how to start this sermon, kept thinking of how do you introduce this topic? And the word indescribable kept coming to my mind. Now, back in 2005, Louis Giglio and Chris Tomlin and a couple other guys did this tour around the country called Indescribable, where they talked about God and how he created the heavens and created the earth. And this is usually referencing something back in 2005 as a perfect moment to stop and talk about how old Wayne and Steve are and even Jesse and Ben are. But I think what you would enjoy more is knowing that in 2005, Matthew was 2 and Timmy over here was 4. So sure, I will regret that tomorrow at work, but enjoy that image for just a moment. But if you were in high school or college or middle school in 2005 and you went to youth group, I would bet that you probably heard the song Indescribable by Chris Tomlin, who is not written by Chris Tomlin, but he got the credit for it. You heard that at least 1,000 times a week. And you probably heard this very sermon that I'm referring to called Indescribable, right, Matt? Yes, you have. Okay. Louis Giglio looked at the wonder and the glory of the stars and the planets, and he looked at and he showed different images of the Hubble telescope that sent these wonderful pictures of different galaxies and different stars, and he talked about just how massive the universe was. And I remember listening to that sermon and being really affected by it. And this word indescribable is probably the only thing that we have to try to describe creation. Well, the title of this morning is The Glory of Jesus Christ. This morning we will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and consider the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What could be more indescribable, uncontainable, incomparable, unfathomable, inscrutable, incalculable than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And so the goal of this morning is not even to scratch the surface, as we often say, of the glory of God, but just to redirect our gaze to Jesus and to remind us that he is truly indescribable. The goal of this morning is, looking around, there are many here who are possibly discouraged, maybe depressed, maybe frustrated, maybe tired, maybe grieving for various different reasons. whether frustrated with what's going on politically or what's going on in your family or what's going on at work or at your job, or maybe you've lost any kind of excitement or passion as you read the word. The purpose this morning is to point our gaze to Jesus, to point our affections to him and be reminded of how much glory we as Christians have to enjoy and to bask in as we read the New Testament, as we read the words of God. And so we are going to do that by looking mainly at verses 7 through 18 of chapter 3. But in order to get there, we'll look at the context briefly. Then we are going to consider the glory of the Old Covenant. We'll then move into the glory of the New Covenant, and we will end with our response to this glory. So let's dive in quickly here. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. This, of course, is probably 4 Corinthians, really. He wrote 4 letters to the Corinthian church. We only have record of 2 of them. And so the Corinthians, as you know, are a church that needed a lot of help, right? They needed a lot of work. And so Paul was writing to encourage, to admonish, to exhort them. And one of the things that Paul focuses on in 2 Corinthians is the desire for the Corinthian church to be united with his ministry. He has opponents who are constantly attacking his ministry. And so what he's doing in this church, he's addressing some of those opponents, some of those people who are trying to disqualify Paul and his ministry. And chapter 2 that leads into chapter 3 ends with Paul comparing him against the peddlers of the word of God. And he talks about the fact that he has been commissioned by God himself to come and to preach this gospel. And he gives them the reason for his boldness, the reason for his sufficiency, the reason why his ministry is legit and he doesn't need any kind of letters of recommendation, as these people that were coming to the Corinthian church would come with these letters trying to say, we should preach, we should be here. He said, my letter of commendation is the fact that there's a church there, that through my gospel, through my ministry, through the things that I am preaching, God is saving people. That's my qualifications. And so his sufficiency and his boldness comes not through his eloquence or through himself, but through God. This is God's ministry. This is God's gospel. And so Paul explains that the fact that there is a church is proof that God is working through him. And so we jump into the glory of the Old Covenant, which we begin to see contrasted here in verse 6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here we begin to see the contrast between the old and new. You have heard me, probably every time I've preached, I have talked about this argument that we see in Scripture, all throughout Scripture. Jesus uses it, Paul uses it, the lesser to greater argument, right? Where he takes something that is lesser and says, if this is true, if A is true, then how much more will B be true? Well, how much more would the second be true? Kiefer kind of touched on that when he looked at typology a little bit this morning. But the first comparison we see from the old to the new is that the old he calls the letter of the letter, but the new is of the Spirit. The letter is most likely referring to the written law, right? The law was written down and with letters. And we were reminded of the Ten Commandments that was written down. The new covenant is of the Spirit. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that comes to those who believe in him, who are part of his covenant, who are transformed, and then they begin to obey, right? So in the old, you have the instructions, and you have to follow the instructions. In the new, you have been given the ability to now obey the instructions. And so we understand that we are Christians not because we do something, but we are Christians, therefore we go and do something, right? The difference that we see here, that the Spirit gives life. And this is what Steve has just been talking to us and explaining to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that God has given us life. He has given us, we who were dead in our trespasses and says unable, incapable of obeying the law, he has given us life. The life that the Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to obey the law of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We have now been given the ability to not sin, right? Through the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Let us keep going. Verse 7. Now if the ministry of death
carved in letters of on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Stop.
Don't keep reading.
We're going to stop there for just a moment. Most of us know what Paul is referring to, right? Exodus 34, when Moses would put the veil over his face because the Israelites were afraid to approach him. Moses had to cover his face with a veil, but I think in order for us to really comprehend the context of what Paul is getting at, he's also referencing the tablets of stone, the letters that were carved into tablets of stone. And so we have to go back not to Exodus 34, but start with Exodus 32 and get an idea of what's going on in this context. So turn with me to Exodus 32, and we're going to quite literally fly through three chapters of Exodus really quickly to help us understand what Paul is trying to remind us of. Exodus 32, to set the context here, Moses has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses has went up to the mountain of God, and he has been receiving the commandments of God. 31 ends with, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The fact that these two tablets were written with the finger of God is something that struck Moses, because he keeps repeating that as you go into 32, that these tablets were written by God himself and they were handed to Moses. And so so we look at what is going on here. Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving the commandments of God. Then he's been given these two tablets. But what are the people of Israel doing during this time? We have the camera panned down, and in the same time as Moses up there, we see what Israel's doing. Read verse 1 of 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, who shall go before us, as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people during this time, as Moses is receiving the commandments of God, who is establishing the covenant with the people of Israel, they are busy breaking the commandments of God. They are busy breaking the covenant that God has made. They are making for themselves gods. Moses is told this. God tells Moses in chapter 32, verse 10. He tells him that the people have done this. They are stiff-necked people, do not obey him. And so he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God tells Moses to get out of the way. He's going to destroy them for breaking the commandment. Moses pleads with God and asks him to remember the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to base his faithfulness to Israel on God, not on the people's faithfulness. And then Moses, and the Lord relents from his disaster, it says, and Moses comes down the mountain. And you can see this image, right? It says that Moses burned hot with anger. And he broke the tablets of stone. He didn't drop them accidentally from shock. He sees the calf. He sees the dancing. And he takes the tablets that are written by the finger of God. And he throws them down. And he breaks them. Then he takes the calf and he crushes it into powder. Throws it into the water. Makes the people of Israel drink this water. Then he calls and says, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." Right? And the Levites gather around him. And he says, "Go through the camp and kill your companion, your neighbor, and your brother." And the Levites go through the camp and they slaughter those who refuse to repent or come to God. So stay with me here, right? Paul is reminding us of this sin, of this scene. You see the ministry of death, right? You see the ministry, the letter that kills. Moses standing there, breaking down the idol, the tablets that were written with the finger of God, broken on the ground. And the Levites covered in the blood of their brothers and their companions and their neighbors. Day closes and the next day opens. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord." And listen carefully to what he says. "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses goes back up the mountain. And he asks God to forgive their sin again. God is angry with them. He tells them to leave Mount Sinai, to go into the land by themselves. He will not go up with them, and this causes the people to mourn and to repent. And then we are told about this tent of meeting. So Moses is no longer on the mountain. He's in the camp, and we're told about how God speaks to Moses. Read with me chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Wherever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses would go outside of the camp to speak to God. The people would watch on from back in the camp at the tent door and see how the cloud would descend. And the presence of God would indicate the presence of God descending to speak to Moses. And Moses would speak to God as a man speaks face to face. Moses begins to intercede again in the next section and asks God for wisdom. Then he asks a crazy petition of the Lord. Verse 18 of chapter 33, and Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. But you cannot," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock, on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God allows him to just glimpse at his glory as it's passing by. Chapter 34, Moses then is told to come back up the mountain and to bring with him tablets of stone, that God was going to write the commands of God again on these new tablets of stone. After this second trip, we're almost done with Exodus. We'll get back to Corinthians in just a moment. But after the second trip, Moses comes down, and this is where Paul reminds us of the veil. Chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the glory of the old covenant. Wonderful glory. God descending down in a pillar of cloud, the presence of God descending down, Moses' face shining, the commandments of God being given, the finger of God writing the commandments on tablets of stone. What marvelous glory, what terrifying splendor of the glory of God, what awe-inspiring majesty of the presence of God. This is what caused Moses and the people of Israel to fall down on their faces and worship God. It's this glory. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's finish verse 7. Let's read it again. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end.
will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That what we should just try to feebly describe the glory of God of the old covenant is the lesser in this lesser to greater argument. That what we just try to remind ourselves of the Shekinah glory, of this massive glorious God, is the lesser in this argument. Define, Paul uses this word glory 10 to 12 times depending on the translation or how you define the word initially. And just a combination of different dictionaries and commentaries would define glory as such: the splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, majesty, high renown or honor, great beauty. There's something more than a pillar of cloud descending from heaven in the presence of God. There's something more than the shining face of Moses. And Paul is just getting started with his comparison. He's getting excited, so let's go on. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. He's beginning to elaborate here. Now he calls the old covenant the ministry of condemnation. It condemns all those who cannot keep it. All those who broke the commandment of God are condemned. Yet the condemning ministry came with glory. So just imagine the ministry that comes not to condemn but to make righteous. How much more glory does it have? This he calls the ministry of righteousness, which gives us the ability to be righteous. Listen as Paul's excitement builds. Verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 8, there's even more glory in the new covenant. Verse 9, it far exceeds it in glory. Verse 10, there's so much glory that the old has no glory at all. You see what Paul is doing? It's like he's writing and he's like, this is really good. And so, get ready. We're about to talk about the glory of the new covenant. Here it comes. This marvelous, majestic glory. You know, in a pitch black room where you can't see your hand in front of your face, you light a match, it gives off an impressing amount of light, right? You can actually see something now with a match. The human eye can see the light of a candle in the pitch black darkness about a mile and a half away. So a little bit of light in a really dark room is really helpful. But if you were to go outside on the sunniest day of the year and try to light a match to increase light, you'll be wasting your time. This is what Paul is saying. The old covenant is a match. The new covenant is the sun. That's the glory comparison. That's what's outshining the old covenant. There's so much wonder and splendor and magnificence and preeminence and excellence in the new covenant that it makes the old look like there's nothing. The old covenant was intended to pass away, verse 11 says. It was always going to end. Well, the new covenant that God makes with his people is going to stay forever. It's permanent. It's eternal. That which God has done in you today will stay forever. It will never end. It will never cease. So if something that is temporary had so much glory, how much glory will that which is permanent have? The old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant, God writes his law in people's hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. The old covenant, Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement. I am going to go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And keeps running up and down this mountain. On the new covenant, Christ enters in once and for all and pays for our sin. There's no perhaps. He deals with our sin. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The new covenant, there's no perhaps for atonement. He says, I will atone. The old covenant, Moses even offers to have his name blotted out of the book, right? To endure the wrath of God. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, Moses
God or Jesus Christ stands and endures upon himself the wrath of Almighty God. Moses had plenty of his own sins to pay for, and so him being crushed by the wrath of God would just be just. Christ endures the wrath of God so that we can have life. Isaiah 53:5, for he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In the old covenant, the Levites stand covered in the blood of those who broke the commandment. In the new covenant, Christ hangs on the cross, bleeding for those who have broken the covenant, who have broken the commandment. In the old covenant, the presence of God descends on the tent of meeting or on the mountain to speak with Moses. In the new covenant, God's Spirit indwells believers and remains forever. In the old covenant, the tent of meeting was pitched outside of the camp, and people would have to watch and see how Moses would enter the camp, or they had to go outside the camp to see God. In the new covenant, we are called the bride of Christ, and he dwells among us, and he dwells with us. In the old covenant, Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God says, and God hides him in the cleft of a rock and says, no one will see my face. In the new covenant, when Philip asks Jesus a similar thing in John 14 to show him the Father, Jesus responds, well, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In the old covenant, the people are afraid to look on the face of Moses because it reflected the glory of God. In the new covenant, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we are told to approach boldly. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What majesty, what splendor. So we have the old covenant glory, we have the new covenant glory. Now, how do we respond to glory? Verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. But to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul builds all of this up to reveal the simple truth of what the glory of God looks like. And we have the key to that in chapter 4, verse 6. For the God who spoke, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses' shiny face, as glorious and as terrifying as that was to look at, is nothing compared to the face of Jesus Christ. What this verse should tell you and should excite you about is if you see Christ as glorious, is if you hear these words and you are filled with awe at Jesus Christ, it means he has revealed that to you. It means God has revealed to you the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to skip around a little bit, but verses 12, 16, 17, and 18 apply to you. First thing you have, if you have seen the glory of God and you see him as glorious, is you have boldness. You not run away from Moses' shiny face. You come to Christ, knowing that it is not because of your righteousness or the fact that you have obeyed the commandments. Instead, you are unworthy, but you are brought because of Christ. So you have boldness. Verse 16 says, we have clarity. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You now see that which is truly glorious. You're not amazed at a match. You enjoy the sun. Verse 17 says, you have freedom. In Christ, you have freedom from sin. You have the ability to leave free from the sin that once enslaved you, and you have the ability to obey him and to desire him. And then verse 18, two things in verse 18. First, you get to bask in the glory of God. You who have seen Jesus as glorious can look upon Christ and enjoy him. You who have seen Christ for who he is can now rejoice and enjoy and bask in the glory of God. But if that wasn't enough, as if that's not enough, not only do you get to enjoy the glory of God, you are being transformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are going from one degree of glory to the next, so what can possibly cause you to fear? That means as a Christian, you believe in the providence of God and you believe that everything in your life is there to make you more like Christ. Every single trial, every single temptation, every single part of your life is there to make you look more like Christ. And that continues into eternity. You can rejoice. And this also means that as you sit here and you look around at one another, people sitting next to you are also being transformed into this glorious image of Jesus Christ. Might not look like they're very shiny right now. Might not look like they're doing such a great job, but what's happening inside, what God is doing to his people by making them like Christ, is something so glorious and so wonderful, it should cause us to just to scream for joy. To know that our brothers and sisters, what's happening inside of every one of us who belongs to Christ is you are being made more and more like Jesus. And that too will continue into eternity. However, there's a different response to the glory of God. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, give us that picture. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if that is you, then verses 13 through 15 applies to you. You cannot see Christ as glorious because your heart is darkened, because there is a veil that lines over your eyes. So if you sit here this morning and all of this sounds like nonsense and he doesn't sound that amazing and Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross is kind of boring, what that means is your heart is darkened and your eyes cannot see that which is truly glorious. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gain at the outcome of what was being brought to a man, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So what Paul is doing is using this analogy of a veil, saying only in Jesus can the old covenant make any sense. And so, like the Israelites, who are blinded to understanding who Christ is, and could not understand the glory of the old covenant correctly, you who do not see him as glorious sit here blinded. And your only hope is to beg that God would open your eyes and to remove the veil so that you could see that which is truly glorious, which is. So how do we end this? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is truly indescribable. The truth is, it's not just the old covenant that pales in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. As glorious as all of the stars and the planets and the galaxies and everything that is out there, and every image that Hubble telescope can send us, as glorious as all of that is, all it does is to serve as the lesser in our argument between lesser and greater. All it does is to say, if there's this much glory in the stars, how much more in the gospel, how much more in what Jesus has done on the cross is their glory. That is how beautiful and wonderful salvation really is. Everything else fades. Everything becomes obsolete when it's compared to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The whole glory of this universe, all of it placed together, is but a candle in comparison with the sun. It is but a cup of water compared to an ocean. If you combine all of the wonders of the galaxies and all the splendor of this universe, it is nothing compared to Jesus. And so, if there is anything today, this applies to both, all of us, really. If there's anything that excites us more than the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there is anything that makes us more excited, like politics or astrology or psychology or intellectual arguments or money or business or family or health or careers, whatever it is, if it is more exciting than the gospel, if you are more in awe of that than Christ, I ask you, please, if you are a Christian, beg that Christ would remind you of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ask God to take away that which is blinding you. If you are not a Christian, I ask you, please, beg that God would show you for the first time, so that you could see that which is truly glorious. So you could see Jesus, because nothing else can compare to him. He alone is indescribable, uncomparable, uncontainable, and so on and so forth forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are no words that could adequately express what is written in these verses. We all fail in trying to comprehend how truly matchless you are, how truly majestic you are. Father, help us to focus on that which matters, on that which is glorious. Help us all to direct our gaze to that which truly can excite. Thank you for being a God who keeps us from things that are lesser. Thank you for being a God who gives that which is best to his children, commanding us to abstain from sin, commanding us to abstain from things that are worthless, and instead offering us that which is priceless and matchless. And I pray that this morning when we leave here, we would leave more in awe of you. We would leave in awe of what you have done in our hearts, in our lives. And again, I ask, I beg you, Lord, if there are those here this morning, and I know that there are, from the children to the adults who have not really seen you as beautiful, that you would remove the veil, that you would show them Christ, and they would fall down as Moses did, awe and wonder, worship him alone who deserves all of our worship. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.